Stubb is always so kind and gracious to every one of us who speaks, and I know I appreciate that, and I know my fellow speakers do too. In fact, I said to Brother Huber, the one that I've been staying with during this week, that the brethren here at Pearl Street really know how to treat those of us who come to this lectureship. And I certainly appreciate that, and I know all the speakers and all of the guests do likewise. It is a real joy to be here. I was originally scheduled to be in Delaware in a meeting this week and had that meeting scheduled long before this lectureship was planned, but those brethren agreed for me to come in September in order that I might have this week free. And what a loss it would have been to me personally if I could not have come and received the great blessings that I have in this great lectureship. I wish I could stay for the rest of it, but I'm going to have to leave at noon today. I have commitments back home tonight, tomorrow, and Friday that I cannot simply break. But I do wish you well in the remainder of this great lectureship. Just two or three things on the lighter side before we get to more serious matters this morning. A good many years ago, when a dime would buy just about as much as a dollar will now, a man went into a store and asked the proprietor to slice him out a dime's worth of cheese. And the man did and wrapped it up and started to hand it to him. And about that time, the man spied some rather good-looking candy over in the candy bin. And he said, "I wonder if you would let me swap this cheese for a dime's worth of that candy." Well, this didn't please the fellow too well, since he'd already sliced the cheese, but he reluctantly agreed to do so. Put the cheese back and weighed the man out a dime's worth of candy, sacked it up, gave it to the man, who proceeded immediately to walk out without paying for it. And the proprietor said, "Hey, you didn't pay me for that dime's worth of candy." He said, "I swapped you a dime's worth of cheese for it." He said, "Yes, but you didn't pay me for the cheese." He said, "I didn't get the cheese, and you shouldn't expect me to pay for something I didn't get." I hope this morning you get something for that which you have been paid, or that which you've been paying for. Next week will be Thanksgiving, and a little story from the past comes to mind. Brother F.B. Strigley was one of the great preachers of the past, and must have been a man with great wit. He always had an answer for anybody. But anyway, one Thanksgiving they had turkey, and like many of us, they had some leftovers that were to be eaten for the next few days. Well, Sister Strigley had fixed that leftover turkey in a number of dishes, and he'd been eating on it for 3 or 4 days, and then she had another turkey dish for him as he sat down to another meal. And so, unlike Brother Strigley, he just began to eat without giving thanks. Sister Swigley was so concerned and said, "I've never seen you do that before." He said, "I've done all the praying over this turkey I intend to." And so about a week from this Friday, Saturday, or Sunday, we might feel like Brother Strigley did. A number of us in this audience sat in under Brother W. Claude Hall, one of the most unique teachers that I've ever sat under. He taught for about 30 or 40 years at Freed Hardeman College, taught Bible, taught English composition, and spoken English. Brother Hall always would call a student by his last name, and a person had to stand up and recite. One time, Brother Hall noticed a student who was not paying too much attention, and he called this person's name and had the young man to stand up, and his question was, "Where was Moses buried?" The young man got up and hesitated for a moment, and he said, "Brother Hall, I did know, but I've forgotten." Brother Hall said, "What a pity. Only man on earth who ever knew. Now he's forgotten." Those of us who studied spoken English and had Preacher's Club under him always tried to get him in a grammatical error, which was indeed hard to do. But a fellow student and I thought we had him one day. We went up to him and said, "Brother Hall, how do you pronounce the name of the famed Jewish court?" We were just so sure that he'd accent the second syllable, which he did. "Sanhedrin," he said. We said, "Now, Mr. Webster says the accent's on the first syllable, not the second." He said, "You didn't ask how Webster pronounced it. You asked how Hall pronounced it." Seriously, though, the world thinks that only evil things are really laughable or humorous. And if they could only know the wholesome humor that so many of us have known in a Christian framework, I think they would learn a great lesson, a needed one. Now for our study this morning in Revelation, the third chapter. The other night as I closed, I was having a little bit of geographical trouble in trying to decide whether Thyatira was southeast or southwest of Pergamon. I should have realized that if it's very far southwest, it would have been in the Aegean Sea. But it should be southeast. But I really don't think I got much more mixed up than a fellow out west that I heard about some time back who was leading the prayer in their service on Sunday morning. It was a bright, sunny day. He was thankful for the beautiful sunshine, and he began his prayer something like this: Lord, we thank Thee for the sun that came up from the west this morning. And then he thought, no, Lord, I believe it may have been in the east this morning. And he said, Lord, I'm not sure where it came up this morning. So I just wasn't sure about southeast or southwest last Monday night. Four of these letters are found in Revelation, the second chapter. The one addressed to the church in Ephesus was concerning a congregation that had left its first love. The congregation in Smyrna was a congregation that was both rich and poor, poor in earthly goods, but rich in heavenly goods. The two congregations at Pergamos and Thyatira had become wholly tolerant, entirely too much so, of the false teachers in their presence. The one at Pergamos had an element known as the Balaam doctrine and also had an element of the Nicolaitan doctrine. And then the one at Thyatira had an element known as Jezebelism. The three congregations that we study about at this time are recorded in the third chapter. The next letter, the fifth one, is addressed to the church at Sardis. And the Bible tells us in the opening six verses, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. As I pointed out the other evening, in every one of these letters, Christ is the one who does the addressing. He mentions one or more attributes relative to himself. He begins uniformly with the expressive statement, I know. He calls attention to what is good, if there is good to be found. What is bad, if there is bad to be found. He gives them words of counsel about correcting their problems. He offers them a reward if they will overcome successfully. And then he reminds them of their continuing responsibility, an obligation that is awesome indeed, to hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. The city of Sardis was a city that was dying, and the congregation was upon the brink of death also. I think it's rather interesting to see that in a number of these letters that the congregations partook of the society around them. And that's something that we have to be constantly concerned about today. Ancient Israel in Samuel's sunset days was far more concerned in being like the nations and having a king to reign over them than they were in remaining a distinctive people. That's one of the besetting sins of so many of us today, wanting to be like other people instead of remaining the distinctive people of God. The city of Sardis was a city that was interested in wealth. They were a city that had known destruction in times gone by. In fact, in the 500s and in the 200s, on two different occasions, Their city had been attacked and had been defeated. Cyrus the Persian came against them in 546 B.C., and then Antiochus the Great came in 218 B.C. Sardis was kind of like Edom that we read about in other parts of the Bible. They felt like being built upon a hill that was inaccessible on three sides and could be guarded rather easily on the other side, that they were so self-reliant that they did not have to worry about being attacked or about being defeated. And yet twice in history, they had been attacked and defeated successfully, simply because the enemy was able to gain entrance into the city when they were not guarding it properly. Jesus immediately, after suggesting that he possessed the seven spirits of God, this would be the Holy Spirit, and then the seven stars, these are the seven angels, the seven human messengers. They are under his guidance, under his direction, under his protection. And after telling them that he knows of their works, he says, "You have a name that you live, and yet you are dead." These people had reputation. Other people were speaking well of them, but character-wise, they were spiritually dead. In fact, Brother J.T. Marlin, in his fine book on the seven churches of Asia, refers to this congregation as being tombstone territory. They were upon the very brink of congregational demise. They were spiritually bankrupt, at least for a small element of the congregation, and they were not aware of their spiritual bankruptcy. The Lord Jesus Christ cautioned them to be vigilant or watchful and to strengthen the things which remain. All hope was not gone. They could remedy the situation upon repentance, upon coming back to their former consecration, to their former dedication to the Lord. He suggested, "If you do not watch, if you do not repent, then I'm going to come upon thee as a thief." If they were aware of their historical past, they should have remembered how that back in the 500s and the 200s, their city had been taken by an enemy as a thief's coming during the night. After Jesus has said this to the majority of the members, he says, "You have a few there who have not defiled their garments." All of us are acquainted with a faithful few. They always form the noble nucleus of any congregation. Brother Goodpaster used to tell about a congregation that was engaged in building a building. And somebody asked one of the members, "Are all your members in favor of it?" He said, "Yes. 90% of them are in favor of our building it, and the other 10% are paying for it." Many times, that is an indicator as to what happens. I think we really see the strength of a congregation by looking at how many people attend on Sunday night, Wednesday night during a gospel meeting, how many people are interested in being active in visitation work, how many people are interested in going and talking to those who have become reckless in life, who are about to leave the fold, how many people are willing to set up Bible studies and do face-to-face or one-upon-one kind of personal evangelism. I think that's where we see the faithful few of any congregation at work. And I know from doing local work for nearly a third of a century now that it is virtually impossible to get all people to become faithful in doing the will of the Lord. The faithful few always carried the burden of any congregation's work. And that is a major disappointment to any eldership, to any Bible teacher of a class, to any gospel preacher that works with them. But it was true in Bible times. It continues to be true today. These people, the faithful few, are going to walk with the Lord. They are worthy in the sense that by God's grace and by their acceptance of their grace, by their faithful obedience, they were deemed to be worthy of this. He suggested that these people needed desperately to overcome. And he promises the overcomer that upon his overcoming, he will walk with me in white, he will not be blotted out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Notice these precious promises. Walking with the Lord in white, clothed in white raiment. White is the great color of heaven, indicative of purity, indicative of victory, indicative of the successful overcoming of the devil, Satan, and all the temptations of life. This person is promised that he will not be blotted out of the book of life. The crystal clear implication is that those who do not overcome are going to be blotted out of the book of life. This is one of something like 2,500 warnings within Holy Writ of the possibility of one's departing the faith, apostatizing from the truth, and being lost. And yet Calvinism, one of the most infamous religious movements ever born among mankind, has taught for centuries now the impossibility of apostasy. Jesus Christ never taught that. No apostle and no inspired evangelist ever taught that. Nobody ever taught that doctrine in the Old Testament. Yet we have people today in mass form who suggest that we couldn't go to hell after we've been saved if we wanted to. I told the other night about a religious leader who suggested that he could die in the act of fornication and the grace of God would still save him. You talk about problems with grace, that man has all kinds of problems with grace. Remember, Jesus is talking about grace here in Revelation 3, 1 through 6. But the person who is going to be a recipient of divine grace and finally redeemed in heaven is the person who overcomes, not the person who is overcome by temptation and sins and dies in that very sin. The person who walks with the Lord worthily is the person who, to the very best of his ability, has tried to walk with the Lord, much like Enoch and Noah did in the Old Testament, and much like we are commanded to do within the pages of the New Testament. The book of life is interesting. Moses knew about it in Exodus, the 32nd chapter. Our Lord made an allusion to it when the 70 returned from their successful trip, glorying over the fact that even the demons are subject to us. Jesus said there's a far greater joy than that. You can take far greater rejoicing over the fact that your names are written in heaven. John makes mention of those names who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21 and verse 27. Hence, the Lord has a register for the redeemed. You and I put something in a book or put something in writing in order that we might remember. There's no danger of the Lord's forgetting. Paul assures us in 2 Timothy 2:19 that the Lord knows those who are His. And, of course, the firm foundation is going to remain sure and steadfast. But the Lord has a register in His omniscient mind of those who are going to be saved. And the saved are those who successfully overcome. I like Brother Johnny Ramsey's summary, a one-line summary of the book of Revelation, that if you overcome, then you can come over and live with the Lord in eternity. That's basically what every lesson in this lectureship has been emphasizing. Overcoming in order that we might come over and live with the Lord. And then these people are promised that the Lord Himself will confess them, or will confess them before the Father and before the angels. If we expect His confessing us there and then, we must be in the business of confessing Him in the here and now, both with lips as well as with life. Confession is a part of the gospel plan of salvation, and it's a continuing part of one's living the Christian life. Letting people know that we believe without any doubt at all that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. If I know my heart at all, I have no doubt but what God exists. I have not a particle of doubt but what Jesus Christ is His Son. I have not a particle of doubt but what the Holy Spirit has revealed the Bible to us, and that it is the inspired, the verbally inspired, the plenarily inspired Word of the living God. I believe that's the kind of assurance that we can have, yea, that we can know. I don't like this leap-in-the-dark kind of religion. It was never taught in the Old Testament. Certainly, it's never taught in the New Testament. I don't believe the Almighty has ever asked us to believe anything but what He has given sufficient credence or evidence in order to substantiate that faith, in order to be the firm foundation of it. This letter ends as do the for that precede it. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And as these brethren listened to these epistles, they were listening to what the Spirit was speaking to the churches. The sixth epistle is directed to the church at Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he, and then he gives a description of himself as an attribute, as he's done in all of the other cases. He refers these people to the fact that he is the one that is interested in them, concerned about them. These are the people who have an open door set before them. And Jesus, in introducing himself, talks about his power to open that door. Listen at the attributes that he names in regard to himself. He is the one who is holy. He is the one who is true. He is the one who opens and no man can shut. He is the one who shuts and no man can open. Then he suggests, I know your works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Thou hast a little strength. Thou hast not denied my faith. You have not denied my name. You have kept my word. Jesus says, I have a message for those who belong to the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Behold, I will make them to come and worship at thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Verse 10, Jesus says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee in the hour of temptation that shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And just as he has done in all of the other letters, he makes a promise that upon their overcoming, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You shall no more go out. I will write upon you the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And then again he closes, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. The city of Philadelphia was built by a man that we know as Attalus II. He built it in honor of a brother that he deeply loved and deeply admired. He called it Philadelphia, the first part of that term meaning love, the last part referring to a brother, hence a brother lover or brotherly love. Philadelphia had a distinction of being a city of brotherly love. The Grecian people built it with a specific purpose in mind. Their city was located near the borders of three of the provinces of ancient Asia Minor, and they thought that this city would be an excellent city to spread Hellenism or the Greek culture. But the Lord was not opening a door for them to spread Greek culture. He was opening a door of opportunity for them to spread a culture that is far greater than Greece ever imagined, the culture of Christianity, spreading the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how the Lord revealed himself to them. He is the Holy One. Hebrews 7 and 26 introduces him to us as the one who is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. I suppose a statement that occurs as often in the book of Leviticus as any other is, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's an attribute of God the Father, here of Christ the Son, and of course the Spirit of holiness also. Our Lord is the true one. There are many marvelous I am declarations found in John's gospel record. One of them is John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Someone has suggested that there is no going without him. There is no knowing without him. And there surely is no living without him. He is the all-knowing one. He is the very personification of truth. Hardly did Pilate realize what he was asking in John 18 when he said, what is truth? Hardly realizing that its very personification stood in presence before him and the condemned Christ that he was about to send to the grueling horrors of Calvary. Jesus Christ, the very essence of truth, in whom there is not as much as a particle of falsehood, pretense, or anything that is basically wrong. Our Lord is the true one. He is the one that opens and no man can shut. The one who shuts and no man can open. The authoritative one. He is the one who has the key of David. An allusion, no doubt, to Isaiah 22:22. And if our Lord possesses the key of David, symbolic or significant of authority, all authority given unto him in heaven, on earth, Matthew 28:18, he also is possessor of David's throne. In fact, this is enough to sound the death knell to malicious millennialism, pernicious premillennialism, and these adjectives certainly belong before that materialistic system, but these are enough to refute the system that would deny our Lord his authority and his possession of David's throne right now. And when they deny such, they deny his priesthood, because if Jesus Christ is not now king, he's not now priest. Zechariah 6:12-13. If he's not now priest, he's made no provision for our pardon. Salvation is denied us. And yet a lady told me some years back, you ought not to be so hard on premillennialism. It's not that harmful. She didn't know what she was talking about, though she'd been in the church three times as long as I had. But I knew something about premillennialism that she didn't know. She didn't even realize that it was a harmful, injurious, God-denying, Christ-denying, redemption-denying doctrine. And those are just a few of its many aliases of a correct nature. Our Lord is on David's throne. He says, I have set before thee an open door. Philadelphia had been considered as the open door city in the spread of Greek culture. Now the Lord sets before them the open door for the spread of Christianity. When Paul and Barnabas returned from the first missionary journey and reported to the Antiochian brethren, they reported how that God had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles, Acts 14:27-28. Also, Paul spoke about remaining in Ephesus, 1 Corinthians 16:8, because the Lord had opened a door unto him. The door that is open, as we see here, is an open door of opportunity for the advancement of the cause. Jesus says, you have a little strength, perhaps referring to their small numerical, or to their small numerical group, yet active, yet concerned. Jesus says, I'm going to do something about those infidelic Jews who dwell among you. Now, he doesn't write as the premillennial people do today. They tell us that infidelic Israel constitutes God's special people, and we'd better be on Israel's side, because whatever Israel does is bound to succeed. They leave the concept that if we're not on Israel's side, we're not on God's side. Well, people who deny Jesus, his deity, who deny the church its divine derivation, who would cast the New Testament out of the Bible if they could, are not God's people today. I think it's significant that in Revelation 2:9, Revelation 3:9, the Lord deals with this very problem. I think there's such a thing as biblical anticipation of error. In fact, I'm convinced that there never has been, is not now, nor ever will be an error taught in the name of religion, but what the Bible has anticipated it and given us the ammunition to deal with it and to refute it. I may not know where it's found in the Bible. You may not always know, but we can be assured that it's there and we can find it upon search, upon help received. But the Lord, maybe anticipating this future era, refers to these people who claim to be God's people, who claim to be the synagogue of Satan, who say they were Jews, but Jesus says they're not. They didn't even deserve the designation of being Abrahamic physical descendants, because they were denying the very thing that Abraham stood for. And they certainly were not his spiritual descendants. If they were, as Jesus said to the enemies in John 8, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. But these people were not doing the works of Abraham. And their modern counterparts today, as they deny the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament church and the New Testament religion of Christianity are not Abrahamic descendants in the truest sense of the term at all. Jesus said, I will make them to come and worship at thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. The day is going to come when every infidel, both among the Jews as well as among the Gentiles, will acknowledge that Jesus is what he claimed to be and that Christians have been in the right all along. Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. Don't believe that has reference to a second coming of his, but a coming in another way. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. No man can take it. The devil cannot remove it from us until we first do the yielding. He makes promise that if they will overcome, he will make them a pillar in the temple of my God. It may have been the custom in ancient Philadelphia that when a man did something for the service of the city, that he had his name inscribed upon one of the pillars of the public building. Quite an honor in that day. Our Lord may have been alluding to that. A number of Revelation commentators think that he was. But we do know that the person who overcomes is going to be permanent in the kingdom of heaven. And there will be God's name written upon him, suggestive of ownership. The name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, suggestive of citizenship. And then the Lord's name, suggestive of being with him as he says he desires, John 14, 2 and 3, John 14 and 27. And then, or 24 it is, then our Lord said, if you have an ear, you hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. The last letter is addressed to the church of the Laodiceans. Jesus introduces himself as the Amen, so let it be, and the faithful and true witness, faithful in what he says, true in every one of his declarations. He is the beginning of the creation of God. A.T. Robertson, in his word picture, suggests that this is not what the Arians and the Unitarians have long considered it to be, that Christ is but a creature and then made other things after his own creation. He suggests that he is the beginning cause. Brother Dub McClish dealt excellently with this in the Southwest lectures back in April. Has a fine statement along this line in that great lectureship book. Suggested that Jesus is the origin. He is the cause of all creation. And thus we take that passage away from the so-called Jehovah's Witness people. They have not done their homework on that passage. Of course, there are a lot of passages they hadn't done much homework on. In fact, I sometimes suggest that they're wrong on every basic doctrine they teach. They're wrong about the doctrine of man. They're wrong about the doctrine of the Father. They're wrong about the doctrine of the Son. They're wrong about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. They're wrong about the doctrine of inspiration. They're wrong about the doctrine of the soul of man. They're wrong about the great doctrine of Bible things. Anybody wrong on that many stands cannot be a witness for Jehovah God. Jesus says, I know your works. And he doesn't have anything commendable to say about the Laodicean people. They were lukewarm. Their city had springs that emitted lukewarm water. These people would have known exactly what the Lord was talking about. The Lord preferred that they be cold, not even having a link with him, or hot, fervent for his cause, rather than being nauseous with their lukewarmness. Jesus says, I'm ready to spew you out of my mouth if you stay in this pitiful, lukewarm condition. Oh, what a marvelous estimate they had of themselves. We are a rich people. We are a people who stand in need of nothing. I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I have need of nothing. But when the searchlight of truth is turned upon them, Jesus says, you're miserable. You're wretched. You're blind. You're naked. You are without that which I would have you to have. He counsels them to buy of gold, tried in the fire, tested, that which has had all unworthy elements removed from it. He wants them to possess the true riches, Luke 16 and verse 11, that they might be rich in the truest sense of the term. He wanted them to have on spiritual apparel, that their spiritual nakedness does not appear. He invites them to anoint their eyes with eye salve. They made a certain kind of balm to put upon afflicted eyes in their area. They would have known what the Lord was talking about. He wanted them to apply the balm, the spiritual balm of Gilead, in order that they might have 20/20 vision again spiritually. The Lord is concerned. His love says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The Lord never did see any incompatibility between true love and real discipline. And anybody else acquainted with the New Testament will not see any incompatibility between true love and real discipline either. What had lukewarmness done? It had driven the Lord out. No longer is he on the inside. He stands at the door and knocks. If any man individually hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. I heard about a famous artist one time who painted a picture based on Revelation 3:20. When he called his artistic friends in to critique it, one said, I think you left out something. You have the cross standing before a door with no doorknob. How's he going to get in? He said, this was no accident on my part, no deliberate leaving it out. He said, I intended to do so because the doorknob is on the inside. I think he knew something about the free moral agency of mankind. Jesus said, if you'll overcome, then I'll grant for you to come and be a part of my throne, even as I also overcame. He's not asking them to do anything but what he's already done, the splendid example that he's already modeled before them. I overcame, and I'm set down with my Father in his throne. And it closes, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In the book, I have listed 49 lessons learned from these seven congregations, somewhat of a play on the word seven, since there's seven of these churches, since seven is a number used often in this book, and have listed seven lessons learned from each of these congregations. Hope you'll read that part of the book, as I did not have time to discuss that aspect. Again, my deepest appreciation, and many thanks to Dub McClish and the elders here for great, good, and godly lectureship. This lectureship, plus some others, not all others, but plus some others, are still on the cutting edges. In fact, these lectureships remind me of some of the college lectureships we used to have and sadly don't have anymore. I wonder why.